When I was a child, I can remember that when I was maybe 5 or 6, my father took me out to buy a Christmas present for my mother. And he helped me to pick out something that would be appropriate, and I think that what we picked out was some embroidered handkerchiefs. And then he gave me the money to make the purchase. So when Christmas rolled around, I proudly presented my gift. And my mother exclaimed about how nice it was, and I was proud that I had gotten her a gift. I was expressing my love for her, and I was old enough to understand that giving somebody a gift was a means of doing that. In the same way, my mother helped me to select a gift to give to my father. If my parents had not provided the funds for me to make those purchases, I would not have been able to give the gifts because Mom and Dad held the purse strings. It was really their money that I was spending on gifts for them. Now, that's the way it works with our Heavenly Father as well. God owns it all. In fact, that's the big idea underlying today's scriptures. When we present tithes and offerings, we aren't giving God anything that He hasn't provided for us. God owns it all. So today we're going to look at two lessons that Jesus taught concerning money. Mark 12:13-17, in which Jesus answers a question concerning paying taxes, and Mark 12:41-44, in which Jesus observed a poor widow place her offering in the box and used this opportunity to teach the disciples about what is important in God's economy. And we're going to begin today with the second of those two passages, Mark 12:41-44, the widow's offering. Then we'll talk about Jesus' teaching about paying taxes. Listen to God's holy and inerrant word as it is found in Mark 12:41-44. And as I prepared this, I used the English Standard Version of the scriptures. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your word would penetrate our hearts and that you would give us clarity of mind as we receive your word, and we thank you for the fact that you do communicate to us in this way. Amen. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. So this was in an area of the temple that was known as the court of the women, since this was as far as women were allowed to go into the temple courts. 13 wooden boxes with trumpet-shaped bronze funnels to guide the coins into the box were placed there along the sides of the court of women. The sound that the coins made against the metal would indicate how much people were placing in the offering box, because there was no paper money, no credit cards, no checks. And it would have been interesting to watch those well-dressed people approaching the offering boxes and placing their offering in them. Now, Jesus at this point had been interacting for 2 days with various groups and individuals in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, answering difficult questions, and facing the hostility of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And in his humanity, Jesus had to be tired. So he sat down. Now, when I've gone shopping with Doris at the mall, I have often sat down on one of the benches or chairs in front of the store where she's shopping. And when I do that, I observe people walking past. So Jesus was people watching in the temple in verse 41, observing as many well-dressed rich people deposited large sums in the offering boxes. Now, I wonder what motivated them. Was it love of God, or could it have been something else? Now, back in verses 38 to 40 in chapter 12, Jesus had commented on some of the actions and attitudes of the rich, specifically the scribes, when he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, there's nothing wrong with honoring a deserving individual, which is what we're doing today. But these were people who liked to be seen in the right places, to be given the best seats for a meal or for a performance. They liked to be honored. They would love, if we transpose this out of context to today, I believe they would be people who would love to have their picture in People magazine. In the same sentence, Jesus referred to them as those who devour widows' houses. Widows were particularly vulnerable in a male-dominated world, but God promises that in the end, he will make things right. Those who devour widows' houses, who take advantage of their vulnerability, will receive the greater condemnation. So there was what you might call a teachable moment. As it's related in verse 42, the widow came up and placed two small coins in the box. So Jesus called the disciples to him and told them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Now, perhaps both the widow and our Lord Jesus Christ might have benefited from a good personal finance course. Because how could two small coins coming into the temple treasury be compared to the large amounts that the rich people were placing in the offering? Why should this widow put in all that she had to live on when the amount was so small? But remember, our Heavenly Father owns it all anyway. He doesn't need our money. But as one author has put it, giving to God is not measured in terms of size, but of sacrifice. Remember, when Jesus told the rich young man back in Mark 10, 21 to 22, "Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, the rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But whose possessions were the young man stewarding anyways at all? Now, haven't we all had the experience of watching young children playing together? What's one of the first things out of their mouths when they're playing with their friends? "That toy is mine, mine." I've seen tears and tantrums over sharing. But children have to be taught to share. But this tendency isn't just something that we grow out of. This innate tendency towards selfishness can make it difficult for us as adults to return some, just a little bit, of the time, talent, and treasure that God provides for us. And this can happen whether we're making $8 an hour or $200,000 a year. But as Jesus told the rich young man, he would have treasure in heaven when he gave up his earthly wealth for God's purposes. So maybe the widow did not need that personal finance course after all. In God's economy, she had put in more than all of those well-dressed rich people and made better use of what God had given her. Now, As is so often the case, we could devote the entire sermon to this passage and look at more contrasts between the well-to-do and the widow, but before we leave Mark chapter 12, I want us to look together at our other scripture for today, which is verses 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, verse 13 tells us they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees and the Herodians represented theologians and politicians. Back in Mark 3:6, the same two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, met together after Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, when Scripture tells us the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Their mission had not changed. On this day, in the temple in Jerusalem, their goal was to destroy Jesus, as it has been throughout his ministry. The representatives from the temple council were trying to trap him into saying something that could be used against him. So in verse 14, they began with flattery, addressing Jesus as rabbi, teacher, and complimenting him on his truthfulness and fairness. But then they asked Jesus a question designed to put him on the horns of a dilemma. The question was whether or not taxes should be paid to Caesar. This was a hot topic. And this was a clever question, because if he said, yes, taxes should be paid to Caesar, it would infuriate those in the crowd who would do anything to rid the company of its Roman occupiers. But if he said, no, the Roman tax should not be paid, he would infuriate the Romans. Now, taxes are something we still debate. They're in the news this week, as Congress considers tax reform. Everyone seems to agree that the thousands of pages of our tax code are in need of simplification and reform. But the question is, what is the best way to do it? Who will benefit from any changes that are made? Taxes are always a controversial topic. Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 17 was masterful. First, we see in verse 15, he immediately knew that their flattery was hypocritical. And he said, "Why put me to the test?" Perhaps Jesus was thinking back to the previous times that his enemies in the religious establishment had tried to trip him up, which we've seen repeatedly in the book of Mark. For example, chapter 8, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 2. Perhaps he was thinking of the one who was really behind the hostile question, the evil one, the one who had tempted him in the wilderness before he even began his ministry. Jesus asked for a denarius, a Roman coin with the image of Caesar on it, and in verse 16 responded to the question with a question of his own, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they responded, "Caesar's," and Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Remember, God owns it all. And Jesus has instructed us that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We should pay our taxes. With citizenship, there are both responsibilities and privileges. Paul said in his letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And in verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The Romans to whom Paul was writing, and we today, are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, it's clear from reading other sections of Scripture that we're not to submit to governing authorities if obedience to government would mean disobeying God. Hebrews 11:23 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And Moses was raised up to rebel against the government, against Pharaoh, and to deliver his people from evil rulers. Alistair Begg, the radio preacher and commentator, suggests three applications of this passage for us as 21st century Christians. And the three applications are in your outline in the bulletin. The three are, first, don't put Christ to the test. Second, political agendas are secondary to our discipleship to Christ. And third, there are limits to the honor that's due to Caesar. And let's just look at those very quickly. Number one, don't put Christ to the test. Are you playing games with Christ? Christ may be saying to you, as he did to the Pharisees and the Herodians, why put me to the test? Lots of people play games with Christ. They put him off. They ignore him. They mock him. Don't put Christ to the test. Secondly, political agendas are secondary to our discipleship to Jesus. The conflicting views of the people concerning paying taxes to the Romans was evident even among the disciples themselves, because Matthew had been a tax collector, while Simon was known as Simon the Zealot, one who wanted to rid Israel of the hated Romans through assassination, disruption, and attack. But for disciples of Christ during his life on earth and for disciples in 2017, politics is a distant second in importance to belief in God and authentic discipleship as followers of Jesus. The last comment from Begg is, there are limits to the honor due to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whose inscription was on the coin that Jesus used in this teaching? Well, it was Tiberius Julius Caesar, who reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. Now, I had to look him up to find out who he was and when he reigned. Tiberius, who was a great general and the epitome of earthly power during his life, was long ago reduced to dust, and he's disappeared from memory, unless you're a student of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Today, some people seem to place their faith in our government. Earthly government cannot take the place of God. Winston Churchill said in a speech to Parliament, many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. Now, William F. Buckley, the political commentator, said about Churchill's words, we are made to ask what it is that political democracy gives us. The system is utilitarian. But is it a fit object of faith and hope? Now, I agree with Buckley. If we put our faith and hope in our government, no matter which party is in the White House or who has a majority in Congress, We're going to be disappointed. Our earthly government can become a false idol. The issues that concern us today are inconsequential compared to the eternal glory of God. The image of Tiberius was on that Roman coin, but where do we find the image of God? Genesis 1:26 tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after his likeness.'" We have been stamped with his image. Each of us was made in the image of God, and we see the work of God in the world around us. God created it. God owns it all. David proclaimed in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 95 says, "For the Lord is a great king, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Like the Roman coin that Jesus used to illustrate his point about paying taxes to Caesar, our U.S. coins and currency have pictures of our leaders, presidents, and great Americans. However, they differ from that Roman coin in one important respect. While we honor great Americans on our money, we also have stamped on each coin or printed on each bill, "In God we trust." And the time is coming when our American government and all the other earthly governments will be obsolete, not needed. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In God we trust. We trust his promises. He's worthy of our trust. The world is his and everyone who dwells here. God created it all. He owns it all. We live in the already and the not yet, but we know how the story is going to end. Now, perhaps at this point in the sermon, your eyes may already be closed. But if not, I want you to close your eyes in just a minute. I'm going to read some verses from the book of Revelation, followed by our closing prayer, after which we're going to stand together and sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." As I read, I want you to simply listen, as the people who received this letter originally did. Envision the words of John describing the vision given to him by God of a new heaven and new earth. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Father, we are thankful that we know how the story ends. We thank you for creating the world and all that dwell there. Thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for the privilege that we have of expressing our love for you through our offerings. We thank you for your promise that creation will be restored and that Jesus will return and rule. And we offer this prayer in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together for our final hymn. Sing all four verses of "Crown Him with Many Crowns."